The title of today's message is David, the man after God's own heart. David was the most ideal king that Israel ever had. Despite the tragic lapses into some of the worst sins, adultery and murder and deception and all of it. Despite that tells you how great he was as a person, because despite his terrible sins, he still was a great king. The most ideal king that Israel ever had. So we want to look at what made this man, like we looked at Abraham yesterday, what made this man such an ideal, such an outstanding person. Jesus is not known as the son of Abraham. Jesus is not known as the son of Moses. Jesus is known as the son of David. I'm giving that as support for my statement that he's the most, probably one of the most, or the most outstanding person they ever had sitting on the throne of Israel. No other Old Testament character so irresistibly filled so many different roles. The thing about David was he just about had every ability that anybody would ever want to have. He was an ideal shepherd. He was an ideal soldier. He was an ideal poet. He was an ideal statesman. He was an ideal musician. He was an ideal prophet. Are you aware that more of the prophecies in the New Testament, you would think they would come from Isaiah? If I were to have you guess, where did most of the prophecies in the New Testament come from? You would say Isaiah. David, the Psalms. He was quoted more by Christ than any other prophet. He was an ideal prophet. He was an ideal king. He was an ideal chivalrous leader in every situation. He was an irresistible sort of person. He finally completed what Moses had begun, which was to conquer the territory that God had promised to Israel. On the west, he conquered the traditional enemy of the Israelites, which was the Philistines. On the east, he conquered the Moabites. On the north, he conquered the Syrians. And on the south, he conquered the Edomites. And by the time David was finished, he had expanded the kingdom to ten times its original size. He was an amazing person. He handed to his son Solomon a kingdom that was secure and at peace, and a nation of people who had a high degree of confidence in leadership. That in itself was an accomplishment. It's interesting to me to observe what happened to leadership in Israel. We have Eli. Confidence goes. And then we have Samuel. And he lifts it way up again to where they want another leader like Samuel. But his sons aren't like that. So they say, we want another good leader, Samuel. So he appoints Saul. And confidence in leadership goes. And David picks it up off the floor and puts it back up again. And then comes that stupid eight-headed Solomon, had everything handed to him, and when he was done, people didn't want another king like him. Well, David lifted it back up again. And I pray to God that whatever leadership you folks exercise will put leadership up here at a high level of confidence, and people have positive thoughts about leadership and the safety of following someone who has their interest at heart. And we could talk about that for a long time. But this man had irresistible personal charm. In the first place, this wasn't his doing. He was physically beautiful. Now, biblical writers usually don't talk about the physical beauty of people. In fact, there are only four men in the Old Testament who are said that they were beautiful. The Bible goes out of its way to say they were physically attractive. One was Joseph. Another one was Saul. Another one was David. And another one was Absalom. Now, it wasn't an advantage to most of them, so if you're not beautiful, that's probably an advantage. But David was beautiful, and it wasn't his advantage either until it was all said and done. So thank the Lord if you look in the mirror and aren't impressed. It's probably to your advantage. All right. Now, the biblical writers don't usually talk about beauty because the emphasis of the Bible is that God looks on the heart. And by the way, it never talks about it in the New Testament. Whatever it says in the Old Testament is the Old Testament's tendency to focus more on the physical than what the New Testament does. But anyway. But the biblical writers are compelled to describe this boy. He was ruddy, which means he had reddish hair. He had fair skin. He had beautiful eyes. And the Bible says he was just fine looking. So physically, he was an impressive person. And then he was courageous. We all know the story of Goliath. But even more trying in that situation were the sneers of his brothers, the gloomy questioning of Saul. Nobody thought this boy could do what he did. But it didn't seem to bother David. He marches out for the honor of God. That's wonderful when you're around a person like that, that isn't beaten down by the negative opinions and comments and ideas of the people around him. And then he was a consecrated genius. The Bible says he was prudent in matters and he acted in wisdom in everything that he did during that time that Saul hated him. And the people loved him because of his prudence and his wisdom. Number four, he was a prophet. He had an eternal perspective and he could talk about his own experience, and the New Testament would see in his own personal experience prophecies concerning Christ. So in tune was he with the realities of eternity that what he did reverberated the whole way up to the time of Christ and pictured his experience. He was a poet. At least half of the Psalms are attributed to him. And I'm going to quote to you a nice statement I found somewhere about the Psalms. The Psalms are a limpid lake which reflect every mood of man's changeful sky. And that is true. You can find in the Psalms an expression of almost anything that ever happens to you. It's amazing. They're comprehensive. Some churches sing only the Psalms, and they find enough inspiration in the Psalms to express every Christian theme. And it's amazing that came out of the life of just one man, that he managed to touch all the bases with his poetry. The Psalms are a limpid lake which reflect every mood of man's changeful sky. They're a river of consolation which, though swollen with many tears, never fail to gladden the fainting. They are a garden of flowers which never lose their fragrance, though some of the roses have sharp thorns. They're a stringed instrument that registers every note of praise and prayer, triumph and trouble, gladness and sadness, hope and fear, and unites them all in a multichord of human experience. Well, that's a piece of poetry itself, isn't it? All right. He was also a wise ruler. And he so wisely governed that this period of Israel's kingdom is noted as the Golden Age. And all of Israel anticipated a second David. Nobody ever rose to this. They dreamed all their lives of this promised ruler that was coming, the Messiah, of course, who would be a second David. Now, most of their kings, if they just said there's a second one coming along, they just said, oh, no. But their fondest hope was to have another king like David, because he was so wonderful as a ruler. And we'll get into that later. In addition to that, he was beautifully modest. After he defeated Goliath, he didn't turn to his brothers who had ridiculed him and said, huh, what do you think of that? Told you so. When he was offered the king's daughter, he didn't swagger, I'm going to marry the king's daughter. He said, who am I that anybody would think that I would be qualified to marry the king's daughter? I'm nothing but just a little shepherd. And I want to tell you something. I wish I could take all the swagger out of some young people. The way they walk, the things they wear, the way they talk, all that swagger. Today we call it trying to be cool. Well, David never tried to be cool. In fact, when I see somebody trying to be cool, you know what I think? Boy, they're trying to make up hard for the character qualities they never developed. That's exactly what I think. If you want to know what I think of you swaggering, if you do that, and I didn't necessarily see anybody here doing it, that's exactly what I think. Somebody that buys some item that they think is going to do it for them, some cool hairdo, some, you know, I think, why didn't they buckle down and become somebody? And then we wouldn't have to see them swagger and try so hard to make an impression and be cool. Well, David did not need to be cool. He could be very modest, and his actions and his words did everything that needed to be done as far as people's concern and attention were concerned. He never felt that his blessings resulted from his merit. You don't find a hint of that In fact, he only made one mistake in this area, and that was at the end of his life. Apparently, I don't know what happened there, but he thought he better number the people, I guess. Maybe he was feeling a little proud of his nation and all of its accomplishments. He just wanted to know how many were in his army so he could tell people how many soldiers he had. And he numbered the people and displeased the Lord. And 70,000 people died because of it. But that's the only occasion I can think of in all of David's life where he swaggered. Every gift to David was a glad surprise. He didn't think he deserved it. And then the boy just simply had irresistible charm. When he was around Saul and he sang, Saul's evil spirit even had to leave. Jonathan gave him his crown and said, you're going to be king and I'll be second unto you. And gladly, here's the crown. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. This boy never ceases to amaze me. And we want to look at the secrets of his life. What I'm doing here is trying to inspire you. Now, you know, you might not, and I don't either, have the brains this guy had, and certainly not the look. So some of us are a little handicapped to begin with. But I want to inspire you to be the kind of person he was. And you can be. Every one of you can be. And there are people in the Bible that weren't all that intelligent or beautiful, and they still were great people. In fact, I hesitated to even talk about that for fear you would think you were lost before you began. But anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Verses 35 to 36 says this. And when all the people came, this was when Abner died. Now, Abner had been his enemy, and he was making some overtures to come over to David's side, and then he was killed. And all the people wept. And verse 35, when all the people came to cause David to... Oh, David had given a wonderful funeral speech. You can see there in verses 33 and 34. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. I said the fellow had irresistible charm. Everything he did, he just knew the right word. Well, he was a poet, and that's what poets are. He knew the right word. He knew the right action. He knew when to eat, when not to eat. He knew, you know, he just walked through life with grace. And people watched it, and they were just, it just inspired everybody that watched this man. Now, what was the secret of this beautiful symmetry in David's life? Well, the first point I want to make, and we're talking about molding the kingdom. There's something David left indelibly impressed upon the kingdom. That was an ideal they never achieved after this. But there were some kings that tried to. And it was so right. The first one is the centrality of God in this man's life. At the center of his life was a passion for God. I want to tell you something. You know when you're on to what is the center of a person's life when you start to feel some passion. Wherever your passion is expressed, that's where I know your heart is. And I'm a little weary of passionless Christianity, to be very honest with you. But if you'd have been around David, just read his Psalms and even read the history. He had a passionate devotion to put God at the center of his kingdom. That's why the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. Because that's God's passion. He wanted his kingdom to be a theocracy. He wanted it to be run by God. His first act as king was to conquer Jerusalem, which was a fortified city that Joshua and all the people after him had never conquered. It was held by the Jebusites, and it was a walled city, and it was on a hill. You were at a disadvantage when you went up that hill to conquer that city. And so people just sort of left it alone. And David looked at that city and he said, I want that city for my capital. And so he conquered it. He repaired its walls. He fortified its fort. And he said, this is going to be my capital. That was the first thing he did. Second thing he did was two campaigns against the Israelites' worst enemy, which was the Philistines, to subdue them. But I want you to notice something in this whole thing. We're in 2 Samuel, chapter 5. Verse 17, I want to center us on this idea that he put God at the center of his kingdom. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. Now, I think they knew that David was the mightiest warrior that Israel ever had, and that they better, before he consolidated his kingdom, they better get rid of David. So here comes the Philistines. And maybe they were bearing a grudge against him because he had lived among them and had not been very loyal to them. But whatever the reason, the Philistines also came down and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And here is an important statement right at the beginning of his kingdom. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Now, you can read the entire life of King Saul and you won't find any statement like that. Saul never inquired of the Lord. Samuel came along occasionally and tried to get him to understand what the Lord wanted him to do. And he would perfunctorily have Samuel come and offer a sacrifice so the Lord would bless him. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, there it is again. That was going to be David's approach to his whole kingdom. He was going to inquire of the Lord. The next thing David did was he decided that he literally wanted God's presence at the center of his kingdom. And he knew that God dwelt where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he knew it was out there somewhere. It had gotten carried off during the fiasco with Eli's sons and that a tragic battle. And it was out there somewhere. He didn't know where it was. He actually found it in a woods. Would you turn to 132? I don't know if it was sitting out in the middle of the trees or what. Nobody had really cared. During the time of Saul, it says nobody inquired of the Ark of the Lord the whole time Saul was king. Isn't that awful? The very place where God dwelt. Nobody cared about it until David. And David said, that's the most important thing to me. We're going to go find that ark. We're going to bring it back and put it right smack in the center of Jerusalem. And then God will dwell in the center of my kingdom. And that's exactly what I want. Let's turn to Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how I swear unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed. I'm not going to go home. I'm not going to go to bed to sleep. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it in Ephratah, that would be Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. And you can read the rest of it. That's about this incident. So he said, I'm not going to give myself any sleep. I'm not going to live in my house until God's ark is established at the center of my kingdom. Now, the practical question that should be in your hearts and mine, is that the number one priority of your life? You want to be like David? This is the number one priority of his life. I will not do anything until God is established at the center. So he goes to get the ark. And I really think David wanted to show special honor to that ark. So he had a brand new cart made and had choice oxen selected. And they went and they loaded that thing up on that cart. And I think David, out of the passion of his heart, thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. I think he did it as a measure of honor. But you know what happened? That's not how God had said it was to be carried. And so God was giving a lesson to David right at the beginning. David, no matter how badly or passionately you want to put me at the center of your kingdom, you're going to have to pay close attention to the way I want things done. And it was a good lesson. It's a good lesson. Well, the ark didn't get taken to Jerusalem. It got put in Obed-Edom's house. And then David heard rumors that God was blessing Obed-Edom. I mean, Obed-Edom's house was just being blessed, and David was even more determined that he wanted that blessing right at the center of the kingdom. So he goes to take the ark again. In the meantime, he had done some homework that he should have done before and found out exactly how the ark was to be transported. So they did it again, and this time they did it the right way. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 6. verses 12 to 15. And it was told the king, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth to him because of the ark of the Lord." So David went up and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bear the ark of the Lord, they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces. I mean, this was a notable occasion for David. Look what he does. When they had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And I don't know if they did that every six paces or not. But there were animals sacrificed to show his deference and reverence for God in bringing him into the city in the form of this ark. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. I'd love to see that. I mean, he was so excited. This was the most notable thing he could think of to do. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought out the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. And that's not the only thing. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. Now, in case you don't know what these Chronicles are all about, they're sort of a repetition of the Samuel and the Kings. Chronicles is the version written by some writer. I'm not quite sure who wrote the Chronicles. Giving a glorified picture of all of this. So when you read something in Samuel, if you go to Chronicles, you're going to get all the trappings of glory because this person really believes in Israel. And so we're going to get a really real description of this in 1 Chronicles 15, 25 to 28. Now, if you really want to see what was going on, you start back. You could start at the beginning of the chapter, but 16 shows you all the preparations he made for this. All the musical instruments and singers. I mean, David had planned an elaborate celebration. Can you sense the passion of this man? He was so excited. This was the most notable thing that had happened in his life, that he was able to bring the presence of God into the center of his capital. And after he got that all prepared, you should go home and read that. I mean, it's amazing the preparations he made. And then it says in verse 25, "So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams." So I guess that was the totality. "And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and the Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Then all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of cornet, with trumpets, with cymbals, making noise with psalteries and harps." All right. David had a passion for God. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people who have a passion. You know what passion is? You're all excited. It's obvious that he was all excited. Like nothing else ever excited David. And then he wasn't done. Turn back to 2 Samuel 7. Now, he wasn't able to bring up the altar and all the other pieces of worship from the tabernacle, because there was no temple. He brought up the ark, and it was there in a tent, and there it stayed until Solomon built the temple. But David looked at that ark in that tent, and then he looked at the big palace he had built for himself, and he said, "This isn't right. This isn't right. I'm living here in this beautiful palace, and God's ark has to dwell in a little tent. I'm going to build God a temple." 2 Samuel. Sorry, I don't have the right one. 2 Samuel 7. Now, this is even more exciting to me. I'm going to just read it. What I want you to see is David couldn't do enough to please God. He wasn't just interested in obeying God. He was interested in delighting God. He was interested in blessing God. He wanted God to be happy and delighted. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. Now notice what he says. Shall thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. Now listen to this. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now what God is saying is, David, I am so delighted because I never even gave anybody a hint that I wanted a house. And the fact that you were thinking that a house might bless me just blesses me tremendously. It means you're thinking about me, not just thinking about my commands, not just thinking about what you have to do. You're thinking something I never even hinted at came to your heart just to bless me. Oh, David, that's just great. And I'll tell you what. You're a bloody man, and I'm not going to let you build this house, but I am so delighted at what you wanted to do, David, I'm going to build you one. That's what he said. Let's continue reading. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, have made thee a great name, like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, he will make thee a house. And when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. I don't know what that does to you. That's how God responds to people who say, my central passion is to have God at the center of everything. That was David. But he wasn't done. God would not let him build it. And I see we're running out of time, so I'm just going to cut this short. And you can, I have the references here, and you can write them down and read them. David could never do enough for God. God wouldn't let him build the house, so he made elaborate preparation and contributed what must have been millions of dollars worth of treasure, so that when the house finally got built, this stuff was all there so he could still show how much he appreciated God and wanted God to be central in his life. 1 Chronicles 28:9-29:14. You can read that. In fact, I just want to, he gives this stuff to Solomon when Solomon comes on the throne, but I want to read the blessing or the statement he made about God in 1 Chronicles. So if you'll turn to that right now, we'll just read the end of it. You can read the preparation, all the stuff that he did. I mean, it's amazing. It's a great big long list of preparations he made for this house, even though he couldn't build it. I mean, David could not do enough to show how much he appreciated God and wanted God to be the center of his life and his kingdom. Verse 10. And this is the kind of extravagant talk you got out of David when he talked about God. Wherefore David blessed the Lord. This is chapter 29, verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And it's not done. You can keep on reading. But who am I? What is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? I mean, David wasn't saying, Lord, look now what we've done. We're nothing. You get all the honor, you get all the glory, you get all the praise, all the majesty, everything is you. And who are we that you'd even let us do this? All things come of thee and of thine own. I mean, this stuff is yours anyway. For we're strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. And you can read down through that. That's David. Do you catch his heart? Is that your heart? Why did David respond this way to God? We have to turn to one of the Psalms to get, and I'll just do this real quickly. My favorite psalm is Psalm 139. To me, it expresses what David learned to understand about God that just blessed him all the days of his life. David didn't always feel that way about God. I don't know when this psalm was written, but he starts off complaining. And it's in this experience, whatever he's describing, that I think he learned something about God that gave him this passion. And I must admit, after studying this psalm years ago, it did something to me, and I've never been the same. O Lord, thou hast searched me. The word here is ransacked. God, you've pulled out all the drawers, and you've searched everything in my life, and I'm not really too happy. Because I'm a sinful man, and I know what you're going to find. And now I'm putting words in David's mouth. But I think this is a complaint. Lord, I can't stand that kind of scrutiny because you're going to find something that's not good, and then I'm going to be in trouble. Oh, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. I can't handle this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. This is too much scrutiny for a man like me. Well, let's see. That's the complaint. Now we have the dilemma. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? How in the world am I ever going to get out of this? Whither shall I flee from thy presence to stop this awful ransacking in which I know you're going to find trouble and then I'm going to be in trouble? If I ascend up into heaven, obviously you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, which is the sun going across the sky, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. So there's his dilemma. God's doing this incredible scrutiny, and he knows there's going to be trouble there, and he can't get away. That's the dilemma. Now we have the insight. David begins to think, well, now maybe I'm not seeing this right. Thou hast possessed my reins. The word there, I think, literally means my genes. When I was only two cells, you were in charge. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now, here's the insight. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. So God was watching when I wasn't even half developed, and it would have been a grotesque looking thing. And God saw all of that, and he didn't say, ew. He said, let's just help the development along. Now, let's do this. Let's make this part imperfect. Let's make it perfect. Let's redeem this. Let's do this. Let's do this. And David stood in front of the mirror and said, not a bad job. And then it occurred to him. If God sees an imperfection, his only thought is, how can I redeem it? You see, originally he had thought if God saw an imperfection, God would have said, how can I clobber it? And he realized something that I want you to realize, and then I think you'll want God to be in the center of your life too, if you have any sanity at all. And that is, God's looking at all of us and we're imperfect. And if you're one of his children, he never has a negative thought about you. When he sees something that isn't the way it should be, he says, well, there's something to redeem. here, let's redeem this. Now, he may give you a spanking, he may chastise you, and he may do those things, but it's all redemptive. It's all redemptive. Oh, what a relief that gave me when I realized that when God sees a sin in my life, he doesn't think anything negative. He gets to work to redeem it. That's what David knew about God. He knew the same thing that Abraham knew. That God is absolutely benevolent. And if you're one of his children, all he's interested in is redeeming you. And all his thoughts towards you are positive, even though he may have to chastise. But all his thoughts towards you are positive. He won't overlook sin. That's an imperfection. And he will set about to work and redeem it and remake it and recreate and make you into the image of Christ. Now, some of that may hurt a little bit. But all his thoughts towards you are positive. Now look at verse 17. Oh, I didn't read the rest of verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and there was the problem, see. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. I mean, God had the whole plan figured out before it was, and it does for you too. Before he ever gets all those imperfections worked out of your life, he already has a perfect plan. He knows exactly how he's going to make it. Now what he says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, you know, he didn't count sheep before he went to sleep. Apparently he tried to count all of God's precious thoughts toward him because he fell asleep, you notice here. If I should count them, they're more than the sand. My, oh my. How much sand is there on the seashore? If you were to count all the sands on the seashore, all the seashores of the world, that's how many precious thoughts he has towards you and towards you and towards you and towards you. I mean, God is thinking constantly about how he can make us into what he wants us to be. And all of his thoughts are precious and positive. When I wake, I'm still with thee. So he fell asleep trying to count these, I guess. Now you're in a position to understand that next part that often baffles people. When he realizes the absolute goodness of God and the innumerable efforts God is making to redeem and make men into something that will be a blessing, he is really angry toward anybody that would have any ignoble thoughts about such a God. And when he sees what people are saying about this God and what they're doing, ooh, it just puts him in a rage. The injustice of anybody thinking anything negative or saying anything blasphemous about such a God. Oh, he just can't handle it. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly. They have no grounds whatsoever for any of the statements they make. And it makes me ferocious, David saying. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. They just treat the name of God as if it were common property. Oh, it just really upsets him. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. God, if they're your enemies, they're my enemies. Now, that doesn't say he went out and treated them that way. But that's how he felt about anybody that would have any negative thoughts about such a God. I'm trying to show you why David wanted God in the center of his kingdom. That was his concept, that this God was the most perfect and absolutely benevolent person, that anybody who didn't agree with that was just an awful person. And look where he ends. Ransack me, O God. Oh, well, that's what he said at the beginning he didn't want. Ransack me, O God, and know my thoughts. Heart, try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You see why that's my favorite psalm? I just think that is a tremendous statement about the character and actions of God toward us. Number two, as a leader, he had a shepherd heart. That's what leaders are supposed to be. And any person that's taking care of sheep knows how helpless they are, and you can't get on them and punish them for all their failings and problems. You're there to help them. You're not there to use the sheep for yourself. You're there to bless the sheep.
It is a rare leader who is thinking about his sheep in every decision that's being made. Most people, most leaders, are using their sheep for their own benefit. Few, very few leaders have had this. Very few leaders have had this. I think of Lincoln, who I'm not sure was even a Christian, had that heart. He hated that war that he felt needed to be fought. And here we're talking about another kingdom, so there are a lot of things we can't identify with. But there's one thing about Lincoln. The Battle of Gettysburg was the worst battle in the history of the Civil War. I live just 15 miles from Gettysburg. I've toured that battlefield many times. Are you aware that 50,000 men died there in 3 days, three hot days in July? It took them weeks to bury those people. And the battle, the Civil War would have ended right there if General Meade would have done what Lincoln said. At the end of that battle, Lincoln sent message after message from the White House, destroy the Southern army. Do not let them escape. And Meade disobeyed. And after the war, lots of insistence was for Meade to be court-martialed, dishonorably discharged because he disobeyed Lincoln. But Lincoln refused to do that. He said, I was not at Gettysburg. I did not have to hear the screams of dying men. I did not have to watch wagon loads of people with blood dripping out the back leave that battlefield. If I had been General Meade, I probably would not have had the heart to destroy a wounded army. And so Meade let them escape. And as a result, the war lasted 2 years longer. It could have ended at Gettysburg. But Lincoln had a heart for people. Now, I know he was involved in a war, and I know he said destroy the Southern army. That doesn't compute, I know. But if you follow his life, there was a magnanimity about him as a leader. And that's why probably he's considered the most outstanding leader this country has had. But David was a leader like he was because he was purified by 12 years of miserable trial by a leader who wasn't a shepherd. And he knew the misery that people suffer from a man who's trying to use his office for his own benefit. And I think that had a tremendous effect on David. And now I'm quoting Howard Hendricks. If you want to be a person like David, you need to come to terms with this statement. God never uses any man greatly until he has wounded him deeply. So if you're not willing to take the suffering, you're not willing to take the discipline that God has to put people through to tenderize their hearts and make them the kind of leader that David was, then don't aspire to leadership. You won't be a good leader. He had a sensitivity for his men. He one time thought of the place where he grew up, Bethlehem. And he remembered that the water from that well in Bethlehem was just the very, very best water. He said, oh, if only I could have a drink from the well in Bethlehem. And he didn't seriously mean for anybody to do anything. But three of his men decided to go. Now, the city was surrounded by Philistines. They had a garrison around the city. And they had to go get through that garrison of Philistines to get that water. And they had to get through that garrison of Philistines to get back out again. And they brought this water to David. And David said, that water is blood. I can't drink it. And he poured it out. He had a magnanimous spirit. Eliab, who had railed on him when he came to the battlefield where he met Goliath. Do you know what he did with Eliab? 1 Chronicles 27:18. There's a man there by the name of Elihu. They say that is Eliab. It's another name for him. He appointed him to be the captain over Judah. His brother, who had mistreated him. David had a magnanimous spirit. He was quick to forgive Shimei, who cursed him as he fled from Absalom. He refused to let any man touch Shimei. He was quick to forgive. He never forgot that the kingdom was not for his sake. And by the way, I need to just say one word about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is when you choose to accept the hurt and the indignation and not put any of it on the person who did it. And the reason we don't do it very readily is because that is so unfair. That is so unfair. My children say, Dad, you don't know what they did to me. And I said, well, that's what forgiveness is, what they did to you. If they hadn't done anything to you, you wouldn't need to forgive. But forgiveness is when you choose to take the hurt and the indignation all on yourself and let the other person go. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Now, there's hope in that. Because Joseph went down to Egypt when he was 17. He stood before Pharaoh when he was 30. So That's 13 years of abuse. And he was abused by his brothers before that. So this poor boy had known nothing but injustice and abuse for up to the time he was 30. And yet, when Pharaoh gave him a wife and he named his first son, does anybody know what he named his first son? Manasseh. Does anybody know what that name means? Brother Allen, do you know? God hath made me to forget. Really, Joseph? If somebody said, Joseph, would you tell me the history of your life? You'd have said, duh, I forgot. I think Joseph could have told you every detail of his life. But there was no bitterness left. There was no anger. It would have just been a story. In fact, he probably would have told it in a way that you'd have wanted to forgive too. And so, I just had to put this in here. You know, we have to get our points in that we want to make somewhere. The reason this is so important to me is because forgiveness is the basis of all human relationships. We are all going to fail, I'm sorry to say. We're all going to disappoint each other. We're probably all going to eventually hurt some of you, each other. I hope not intentionally, but even sometimes intentionally. That's going to happen. I tell married couples when they're standing in front of the altar, you need to decide right now before you walk out that you're going to forgive. Now, I know you don't think there'll ever be anything to forgive, but everybody else in the congregation knows there will. And it's going to happen. And you need to make up your mind that when it happens, you're going to let it go. And you will have a wonderful marriage. And so forgiveness frees us all to have normal human relationships. Those who don't forgive build walls and they build grudges and they have people who aren't their friends, and pretty soon there's just a very small group of people, if any, that they can relate to. That's the opposite. I don't know of any Christian quality, and David had it, that's more important to your success besides making God the center of your life. Now we're talking about human relations than forgiveness. And make up your mind that you're going to be a forgiving person. It's one of the qualities of David. And then you can be sure that God will do his part. He will make you to forget. And you'll be able to go on. And that bitterness and that anger and all of that that you struggled with, God will take that away. Then you will be free, and the other person will be free, and everybody will be free. All right? So I got that said. All right. David never forgot that the kingdom wasn't his. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Isn't that beautiful? God did this for my people. He didn't do it for me. It's not my kingdom. All right? He had a tender loyalty. Mephibosheth, who was the son of, or the grandson, of his greatest enemy, Saul. And I don't need to recite that. But he treated Mephibosheth with the greatest tenderness and kindness, despite the fact that he could have been an enemy. So, he had a shepherd heart. His heart was for his sheep. Okay? Number three, he was a great penitent. He was a great penitent. He set the example for repentance that nobody in the scriptures that we have described excels. Now, he was guilty, and I think that's why. And that gives us all hope. Because we may have done grievous sins. But that does not obliterate the possibility of still being a notable character in God's roster of notable people. What did he do? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. He numbered the people against Joab. And Joab was no spiritual giant by any means, but he knew that this was wrong. And David deliberately did it against Joab's advice. And of course, Israel suffered. Most kings would have killed Nathan when he came to point out his sin, but not David. David's attitude was humble. He said, I have sinned. He was not bitter against God. He was not bitter against Nathan. But when the child died, it says he worshiped God. That is amazing. He suffered tremendously. If you look at David's life, there's great victory up to that incident in his life. And from then on, things start to unravel. His son Amnon rapes Tamar. Tamar's brother Absalom murders Amnon. Now, this was all happening because David didn't deal with it. And why didn't David deal with it? How could you punish a son who did what you did and was forgiven? You see his dilemma? His sense of justice just became skewed after this. Absalom flees. Joab schemes for Absalom's return. And David was powerless to say anything. Because when Uriah was killed, Joab told him, when you break this news to David, you say, oh, don't worry about it. People die in battle. There's no partiality as to who dies. So that just happens. Well, Joab had a wise woman scheme and put those words right back in David's mouth. And he had nothing to say about Absalom returning after that. And that's what began to happen with David's life. 2 Samuel 12:8 gives us some clue of the lost potential of this man. I'm so glad this part of David's life is recorded. It's sad to read. It's tragic. We all say, God help us. We're so sorry it happened. But I'm glad it's there. Because I have things in my life that I want to have hope will not permanently consign me to God's wastebasket. Okay, if I have the right response. 2 Samuel 12:8 says this. Nathan is talking to David. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. I gave you everything. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. What more great things would David have done? When I read this account, I think, suppose he had not committed this sin. What glorious things would have developed beyond what he already did? But they didn't. They didn't. But still, he loved God passionately, and when he realized what he had done, he was in horror for his sin. And his passionate anguish is poured out in Psalm 51. And it's a wonderful, heartrending, sorrowful psalm that I take people to on the billboard calls repeatedly. Would you turn to Psalm 51? Who are not sure. I have people call me that are not sure. They think they maybe have committed some sin that permanently bars them from salvation. And I've quoted this verse hundreds of times to those people. We're only going to look at verse 17. This is the best statement of what true repentance is. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And here's the hope. O God, thou wilt not despise. Hebrews 6:4 talks about people not being able to be renewed into repentance. And that scripture bothers a lot of people. And I say, well, you're not reading it very carefully. It says they cannot be renewed to repentance. The implication is if they could repent, they would be forgiven. God never, never refuses someone who is truly brokenhearted and repentant over their sin. If there's somebody in this audience that's struggling with something like that, please be assured, God always responds positively to repentance. And we get that from David. This is the cry of his heart. He taught all sinners the sentiments of true repentance. And God forgave him. Who was Solomon's mother? Come on, say it. Bathsheba. And right after the birth of Solomon, it says, and God loved him. God did not let that sin obscure the future for David's family, even his offspring by Bathsheba. David's immortal testimony is in Psalm 23. And I just want to look at that a little bit. Because I think Psalm 23 embodies his whole concept of God. This psalm is not the psalm of a starry-eyed idealist. I think there's a reason why this psalm is loved by children, adults. It's the last thing most people want to hear before they die. I don't know if they can identify exactly what's in this psalm. I'm going to try to help you see a little bit what I think we sense when we read it. But this is sort of a summary of everything that was in David's heart about God. Now, these are not the words of a starry-eyed idealist. Do you notice what psalm comes before Psalm 23? Psalm 22, obviously. Does anybody know what's in Psalm 22? Yes. Let's read some of it. Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I mean, this is experience David had. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. So Psalm 23 is not some dreamy concept about some unrealistic life that he lived. It talks about real enemies. It talks about valleys. It talks about disaster staring him in the face. It talks about difficult disciplines that men want to avoid. It acknowledges the horrible reality of death. It's really acknowledging what an old shepherd, and I'm convinced he wrote it at the end of his life, experienced in the worst that life had to throw at him. And yet you have this beautiful song. Let's talk about what's in this song. Here an old shepherd is looking back over his life. He sees that when it was all said and done, want was canceled. He was restored from his wanderings. In the valley of the shadow of death, when he feared death, his fears were calmed. And the path, finally, through all of his life, did not lead to a tangled wilderness. It led to the house of God forever. It's just, like I said, when people read this, I think they sense that. So let's look. I have 5 points you might want to note that he addresses in this psalm. He celebrates 5 things. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He celebrates, first of all, provision. He realizes that there was a presence in all of his experience. He wasn't always aware of it, but as he looks back, and by the way, if you need to be reassured about God's work in your life, it's in the retrospect. A lot of people say to me, well, I don't have any evidence that God ever did anything for me. I said, well, maybe he didn't. Maybe you have. Well, he has, but you didn't recognize it. I spend a lot of time, I shouldn't say I spend a lot of time, but when I'm sort of discouraged, I look back over my life, and I can see, here was a Y in the road. I've probably gone down that road, but first God led me down another road, and look where I am today. And I could give you a lot of those. And so David is looking back over his life, and he says, the Lord is my shepherd. There's nothing I need that has never been supplied. Well, of course, if the Lord is your shepherd, I told you about the galaxies. If that person is your shepherd, think about it. And that's the large picture. Let's look at the small picture. Let's look at the atom that everything is made out of. At the center of the atom are protons. What charge do they have? Positive, right? What happens when 2 positive things get together? They fly apart. What holds the atom together? The scientists don't know. I asked my friend Lester Showalter, and he said they don't know. And that bond is so strong that it takes a powerful atom smasher to get them apart. The Bible says, in Christ, all things consist. That word is cohere. God is holding the atoms together. And when Jesus releases his grasp, what the Bible describes will happen. It will all disintegrate in a ball of fire. The Lord is my shepherd. David had some sense that this creator of the entire universe, from the galaxies to the smallest a particle, which they know now isn't the smallest, but everything is made of the atom. That person's in control. So I will have no want. My wants will be supplied. Denny used to handle the book Greenleaf in Drought Time. I don't know if Andrew St. Marie handles that book. That book is about the last couple to leave China when the communists took over. Has anybody read it? It's a fabulous book. You should all read it. The communists were determined. The China Inland Mission told their people when the communists took over to leave China. All of you get out. And they all got out but one family. The communists were able to keep one family from leaving, and they were determined to starve that family to death. They knew they couldn't kill them outright because everybody knew they were there. And so they tried in every way to block all the provisions so that they could not survive for 2 years. And that book details the amazing provisions that God made for that family. And they survived, and they got out of China. Somebody had a dream before this all happened. And in the dream, they saw the verse in the Bible that says about the children of Israel leaving Egypt, that there would be no hoof left behind. And they were given reassurance that that would happen with the China Inland Mission missionaries. God has absolute control of all the circumstances of life. There were times in David's life where he wondered about that. But looking back, sure enough, he could see that that was true. There was nothing in life that God could not salvage. By the way, that's what salvation means. It means to salvage. And there is nothing in life that God can't salvage. Heart attacks, kidney stones, disappointments, broken relationships, handicaps, poverty, attacks of enemies. Well, what about some of these? They get pretty tragic. But God brings beauty out of them. I often think of the oyster. A little piece of sand gets in that oyster shell, and it lacerates, and there's blood there. What happens? Well, the oyster is a realist and an idealist. It starts to deposit a milky substance on that little piece of quartz. And finally, there's a beautiful pearl that divers will risk their lives to recover. Somebody has said, a pearl is wondrous beauty wrapped around trouble. I like that. Wondrous beauty wrapped around trouble. God knows how to wrap wondrous beauty around trouble. In fact, the Bible says, and I read one time, an atheist became an atheist because of this verse. His ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. And the atheist says that can't be true. But this is what the Bible says. His ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. Even if you're being burned at the stake, people will find you singing. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God said that, I didn't. The young lions do lack and suffer need. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And you know the rest of the verse. He says he leads me beside still waters and into green pastures. Provision. The second thing that we see in this is restoration. What happens when a person fails? That's what I think most of us really have to get through our heads. The uppermost thing in God's mind, his passionate purpose when you fail, is to restore. He restoreth my soul. He doesn't get disgusted. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get punitive. He's not waiting to clobber you. David said in Psalm 139, he's just going to keep working the process. So it's the beautiful thing that he intended. He sends an Elijah. I'm sorry, sends ravens to feed Elijah. And then he tells him to go and anoint three kings. That should have encouraged his heart. He sends a Nathan to rebuke. He sends an Abigail to appeal. He sends something to move things to away from the problem to a restoration. David was a great sinner, but he was a great penitent because he believed that about God. That if he could demonstrate a genuine repentance, that would change the situation. Number three, direction. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Life is full of whys. We have decisions to make all the time. And sheep have no sense of directions like a dog or a horse has. They would run over a precipice. The Bible says it is not within man that walketh to direct his steps. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have no sense of direction I shouldn't say none, but not sufficient, okay? The good shepherd always guides us into the right way. And I'd like to give three principles quickly of guidance. How do you know the Lord's will? Number one, the Lord's will is clearly revealed here. So nothing is the Lord's will if it contradicts anything He's told us. I'm amazed at some people. They remind me of a man outside a bank who's praying. I mean, he's praying. Oh, God! And you walk up to him and you say, what are you praying about? And he says, well, I'm trying to find if it's God's will for me to rob this bank. People who are divorced pray if God wants them to get married again. Women who wear coverings pray whether God wants them to keep wearing it. And they get answers, by the way. God does allow people to be deceived. So don't pray about something God has already told you unless you need help to do it. But there's things that we clearly know that we don't even ask about. It must line up with God's word. Number one is you must commit to do God's will before He shows it to you. I often picture somebody saying, here, Lord, the blank sheet of paper. Would you please write your will? I want to know your will. And the Lord says, okay, do you see that line down there? As soon as you sign your name on it, I'll begin to write. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Why is it true? Well, because God's going to write some things here that you don't want to see. He's going to ask you to do things you don't want to do. They're the right things. You'll be glad afterward that you did them. But at the time, you might not be. I often picture a surgeon. He puts somebody on the operating table, and that person says, no, wait a minute. I know this is a major kidney surgery, but I don't want you to give me a general anesthesia. I want you to give me a local anesthesia because you and I are going to discuss the cuts. And if you and I agree, you'll cut. And if we don't agree, you won't. Well, now, wait a minute. The cuts are going to hurt. I don't want him to hurt. But surgeons don't cut to hurt. They cut to heal. Hurt is part of the healing. And God's going to cut to hurt. He's going to cut to heal, but it's going to hurt. Here's a young man living with a girl that's not his wife. He's going to have to leave. It's going to tear his heart out. In the end, it'll be good. But at the time, it's awful. And God knows that there are just a lot of things He has to deal with that He's going to have to cut, and they're going to hurt. Unless He has our agreement before He starts, we will not do them. So that's the second principle. And the third principle is we must have a passion to please God. We've already talked about that. And I guarantee you, if you have those three things working in your life, you will not fail to know God's will because He's guaranteed to give it to you. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And then the next verse says, but don't be like the mule. All right. I must finish here quickly. Protection. Now we have a sharp contrast. All of this was positive up till now. It's still positive, but it's a little bit dark. He talks about the shadow of death. How many of you have ever been wounded by a shadow and you had to go get a Band-Aid and put on where the shadow touched you? Oh, shadows are not dangerous. So he says, even if I walk through an extremely scary experience, it will prove to be but a shadow. And besides, God has a club. Vengeance is mine, I shall repay, saith the Lord. He knows how to deal with things. And He also has a staff to rescue. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Isaiah 59:1. And finally, benediction. Thou preparest a table before me, a feast in the presence of mine enemies. Now looking back over my life, I see some really, really difficult situations. But then I also realized that those situations were the ones like Abraham with his son that he could see the resurrection out of that horrible experience. Those experiences were the things that gave me the greatest insight and the greatest blessing in my concept of God. That's how I learned them. So those experiences now look like a feast. God was giving me a feast through the most difficult circumstances. That's what David is seeing. Thou anointest my head with oil. You're going to get some bruises and lacerations in life, but the bitterness will be removed. There'll be anointing. There'll be healing. We already talked about that. Anointing in the Bible with consecration to a place of authority. Kings and priests were anointed. And David says, in all of life, in its situations, God anointed his head, gave him authority and personal influence and power. That irresistibility we talked about, he's referring to, I think, here. And then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It says surely, not maybe. It says follow. That word follow means overtake. It means even if you tried to get away from God's blessings, you'd have trouble because they're going to run after you and grab you and bless you anyway. And all the days of my life, not just the good times, but the bad times, everything in life, God will be following you and supernaturally preserving you and never abandoning you. I'd like for you to turn, in closing, to Hebrews chapter 13. I want you all to be God's people after God's own heart. That is my purpose for this message. Verse 5, the second part. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, I told you about the Amplified Bible. Let me read it to you in the Amplified Bible. God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down. Relax my hold on you, assuredly not. And now I want you to turn to 394 in the hymnal. And we'll sing this in closing. I had a sister come to me one time and said, that last verse always bothers me. Why did he keep repeating the same words over and over again? And then I quoted this verse to her out of the Amplified Bible. The man who wrote this knew that verse. I forgot my number. 394. It says at the last verse, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul though hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And then we repeat it. That author of that hymn knew that scripture, and that's what he's expressing. But now that we're there, I want you to sing. Yeah, that's the one I want you to sing, 394. Let's sing verses 1 and 2. In fact, this is a reflection of Psalm 23. I don't know if you ever noticed that. It is a reflection of everything that's in that psalm. Those souls.